Welcome, and thank you for listening in to this message from Cross and Crown Baptist Church. We hope the following message will be a great blessing and encouragement to you. More messages from the pulpit of Cross and Crown Baptist Church are available weekly from our website at www.crossandcrownbaptist.org. We invite you to open your Bible and your heart for the preaching of God's holy word.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Matt. Thank you, Christy, also for playing that. And to our entire church family, a very, very happy, special Palm Sunday. Can you believe it? It's Palm Sunday. Just doesn't feel right with not having church here together. We really, really miss you. And in fact, what's been on my heart and my mind today, especially as I'm here at the church building, church house, as some call it, and I feel like Paul, when he said to the Philippians that my brethren, I miss my brethren. And listen closely as I read what he said to the Philippians. He said, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. What an encouragement that is to us, that we are to stand fast, stand strong. I just wish that I was there to challenge you on a day-to-day basis and to have you challenge me as iron sharpens iron. We just stay sharp that way if we're continually being used and see each other. I really, really look forward to the time when we can be together. I'm thinking about you. I miss you. I'm praying for you. I can't wait to see you. I'm thinking of many of you right now, some of you facing some serious challenges and some tough, tough times in your families, in your health, in your work, in your employment, and we are definitely praying for you, rest assured about that. But next Sunday morning will be Easter, Resurrection Sunday, and let me speak to all of our church with this challenge before we turn to Revelation. I want to challenge you to make this day special. You know, we have a lot of memories of Christmas time, and the kids get up early and wake up mom and dad, and they want to open presents, and lots of family times are planned. Church is always a part of that too, with all the celebrations, but we won't be able to have that for our Resurrection Sunday. So what I want to challenge our families to do is this. Plan a wonderful big day of celebration. Plan it out. Get up early. I'm already planning on having my own personal sunrise service. And the sun breaks the sky at 6:17 next Sunday morning. Twilight begins at 5:51. So I'm having my clock set to get up early and go out into a nice quiet place alone. And I'm going to be with the Lord on that and watch the sun come up. And I'm going to be in the Word of God, and I'm going to be singing some of these Easter songs. I challenge you to do that with your family as well. Maybe plan a big, big breakfast. I would encourage everybody to get up and get dressed like you would if you're going to go to church with all of your fancy, pretty dresses and your suits and all of that. Do that. And I want you to take pictures. If you'll take pictures, then you can send them to Pastor Matt, okay? He is willing to be able to put those together, make a collage or some kind of format or something like that. He's real creative. But I can't wait for us to be able to see how each of us are celebrating Resurrection Sunday, especially Sunday morning, in all over different communities and parts of our city here. So go ahead and do that. Make it a real special day. And I don't know when we'll be able to get back together, but it's going to be a time, as they say here in the South. It's going to be a big time. Looking forward to that. Would you take your Bibles now and turn to the book of Revelation chapter 15? Revelation chapter 15, and we'll see what God has for us here today. In the war between England and the United States, the forming of our country, the War for Independence, as it's called, I prefer to call it that rather than the Revolutionary War. Benedict Arnold was a commanding officer who was leading a party of people all the way up through the wilderness of Maine, which happened to be part of Massachusetts at the time. When they arrived at this Dead River area, they saw that there was a very tall mountain that they could use to their advantage. They were on a campaign militarily with bateaux and boats and armor and military power to go all the way from the coast of Maine up into Quebec City and defeat the British there at the fortress in Quebec. When they stopped at that Dead River region, they put up a flagpole and made an encampment, and Benedict Arnold sent Captain Bigelow up to the top of the mountain. He said, "I want you to look into Quebec and reconnoiter and see a way that they could actually move forward with this attack." Captain Bigelow returned from the mountain and gave his report. "I happened to grow up at the very foot of that mountain, in its shadow. A few years ago, my wife and kids, we went on up to the very top of one of the peaks. There's multiple peaks there, and it was an absolutely incredible, beautiful day. The sun was shining as it is right here in Clarksville right now. The sky was a deep blue. It was fall. The air was crisp. But after the long, hard journey, we got to the peak of Cranberry Peak, and we looked over in all directions, 360 degrees. From that vantage point, we took a lot of pictures. It was incredible just to see for miles all around. And there was wilderness, no civilization, as far as the eye could see, except the tiny little village that I had grown up in." John, in John chapter 15, has been transported up to heaven. And he similarly is going to experience a vision of, not paranoid like we have today, but panorama. A panoramic view of earth. In chapter 4, he was caught up into heaven, and from then on, he was looking around and saw all the wonderful things of heaven. But now God is turning his attention to look at back to the earth and get a view of the earth. John himself is exiled on Patmos. He had been quarantined there. He's about 90 years old. Tradition tells us that John suffered greatly physically. He was allowed to live a long time, but tradition tells us that he was boiled in oil as a persecution. But he did not die, and so they said, "What are we going to do this guy?" They exiled him away from probably all of his family, his loved ones, the church folks. He was suffering. And God knew that he needed to have a glimpse of heaven to encourage him. But here not only does God give him a glimpse of heaven, but God takes him to heaven to see the way things really are on earth from heaven's viewpoint. We've been going chapter by chapter and verse by verse through the book, and we've seen the judgments of God. We've seen the seven trumpet seal judgments, and then the seven trumpet judgments. And if you would, just look back at Revelation chapter 11. We began a pause on the judgments and had several chapters of chapter 12 and 13 and 14 and 15. But notice in Revelation chapter 11, look at verse 15. "The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there was great voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" And then we have this pause. We're not going to see what's going to happen in that seventh trumpet of judgment until we get over into chapter 16. We've seen a lot going on. We've seen the story of the woman and the dragon that persecuted her. We've seen the beast from the sea and the beast from the land and what they were, the Antichrist and the false prophet. In chapter 14, we saw the 144,000. And then we saw the rest of chapter 14, the angels and their jobs and responsibilities that were taking place. That was last week. But today, in chapter 15, John sees another great vision. In verse 1, the Bible says, "I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God." This is the verse that is teaching us that from here on out, we're going to see the culmination, the completion of God's judgment of earth But in chapter 15, we're going to take a look back at earth. Let's pray and ask God to bless. Father, we pray that you would help us as we look at these very last plagues, judgments that are going to fall upon the earth. I pray that you would attune our hearts to you, that you would open our eyes, that you would show us wonderful things from your law. God, we thank you for technology. I thank you that folks are prayerfully and humbly listening to you right now, and that is my prayer that you, God, would work in our church, that we would have hearts knit close one to another. Father, I pray that the children would be listening. Father, that you would help meet their needs spiritually right now. Be with each housewife and husband and mom and dad and senior, Lord. I pray that you would meet all the needs of every heart right now. Encourage, speak, and bless. And may your word produce a great work today. In Jesus' name, amen. John in chapter 15 sees some amazing things. The first thing that we're going to see here is, look with me in verse 2. He sees saints. Where are they? In verse 2, I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. He sees these saints that are singing. They're not just standing there, but they're singing on the sea. This is the same crystal sea that we just sang about. This is the same crystal sea we saw in chapter 4. I believe it's like frozen ice. I remember one time when I was with a friend and playing around in the middle of the winter there in Maine. We went down upon the river, and it was a river that was rather deep in that spot. And usually ice, as you see, is like the ice cubes in the refrigerator. They're kind of white and cloudy. And that's because there's air bubbles and impurities that make it cloudy. But ice that is free from any disturbing or disruption and free of impurities, if it cools very, very slowly to a very cold temperature, that ice will become crystal clear. And there was a section of this river, believe it or not. Rivers have a hard time freezing. It's got to be very, very cold. But we went out on the ice, and we could look straight through the ice. There was no way to perceive how deep or thick the ice was. I encourage you, don't do this at home. Don't go out and play on thin ice, that's for sure. But we knew that the ice was very, very thick. In fact, we used to drive our trucks out onto the ice and go ice fishing. And so we were not in danger. But we went down onto this river, and I looked straight through the ice to see fish that were swimming. And they were just above the rocks, and they were just going on like nothing was cold. And we were bundled all up. And that's the image I have in my mind, is these saints that are on this crystal sea, this sea of glass. And it is the perfect medium for reflecting the glory of God. And they're singing. What are they singing? They're singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Now, I don't know how this ice actually had fire in it. They're exact opposites to us here on earth. We don't understand how ice and fire could be in the same place at the same time. But not only are things amazing in heaven, but when we get to heaven, we can see that there's a lot of things we don't understand down here. The closest thing I can come to understanding ice and fire is that there are certain very strong chemicals, there are these elements that are very highly reactive, science tells us. In fact, potassium, pure potassium, has to be stored in oil, because if it comes in any contact with any moist air, it will immediately ignite into flames. Then there's phosphorus. Phosphorus can be stored underwater. But when it comes up to air, phosphorus will ignite at 30 degrees Celsius or 86 degrees Fahrenheit. Now, if we're amazed by those strange things here on earth, they're just not normal for us. They just might be normal in heaven. I don't know if there's potassium or phosphorus up there on this crystal sea, but it reminds me of the hail that fell during the 10 plagues of Egypt. How could there be hail and fire at the same time? God knows so many more things than we could ever begin to know here. And that's the beginning of this message. It says, when we get to heaven, we'll see not only the beauty of heaven, but we're going to have to see, as we turn our attention back to earth, we'll begin to understand things about the earth. John is suffering, and he doesn't know why. He doesn't know how he's going to be relieved from this pain and this stress and all that. But God knows there's a purpose behind it all. Let's read on and to see what they're doing. It says that they have harps, if you look at the end of verse 2. Now, the Bible only talks about two different instruments that play music in heaven. There's trumpets and there's harps. A better word for this would be like a lyre. Not like a big harp with 80 strings that we're thinking of, but more like a lyre perhaps that we're thinking of. But I'll tell you this. I have to believe in my heart that there is some mechanism or means for producing music, because God has given us just a tiny glimpse of heaven here on earth. And one of those ways is through music. Some people aren't affected by music at all. They can hear the most amazing music in the world and they will just, yeah, that was nice. Let's go play football. But then there are others. There's just a little bit of beautiful music will transport not only their ears and the mental processes, but their whole soul. I don't know, I'm one of those people. I hear a beautiful music and I'm just caught away. If I could have music playing while the Word of God was read, I know it would just add such a great dimension to our understanding and a glimpse of heaven here. It has to be that when we get to heaven, there's tremendous, beautiful music. It's certainly going to be something greater than we have on earth. And they're singing. And the most beautiful thing in God's ears is the voices of His people that are singing praise to Him. And then we have these musical instruments as well. Who are these people? It tells us in verse 2 that these are martyrs from the second half of the tribulation. How do I know that? It's not you and me that are saved now, that are caught up in the rapture before the tribulation. We're not described as singing around playing on harps. This group of people were martyrs during the second half of the tribulation who did not receive the mark of the Antichrist in their forehead or in the palm, or in their hands. They refused, and so therefore they died. This is a special group of people. But God gave them grace. We saw that last week. What are the songs that they sing? I want to show you what they are. In verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. What is the song of Moses? Is it in our hymn book? It's not. The song of Moses isn't there. What is it? It's in Deuteronomy chapter 32. But I want you to look up Exodus chapter 15 with me. Exodus 15. And let's just see what did Moses sing about? Exodus 15. I still hear a few pages rustling. I sure miss that. I don't get to hear that sound. Are you there? Exodus 15. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare Him an habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Now, this is an incident where Israel was leaving Egypt. Pharaoh pursued them to take them back, and then God parted the Red Sea. Israel went through on dry ground, and when they got to the other side, Egypt went into the Red Sea to go get them. At that time, God brought the waters back, and they all drowned. was tremendous deliverance once and for all, would they be free from their persecutors, those that hunted them down, those that sought to destroy them. Isn't that kind of the same thing about these folks in heaven at this time? The martyrs in the second half of the tribulation? They were living here on earth and persecuted, hunted down, and they now are in the promised land. They now are free from all that suffering. And they sing this song of deliverance. There are amazing, amazing verses here. Look at verse 7. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sendest forth thy wrath. Key word we'll come back to. Which consumed them as stubble. Verse 9, the enemy said, I will persecute, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Verse 13, thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. God has tremendous glory, and his glory is displayed in how he destroys the enemy and brings his children home free. They're singing the song of Moses, but they're also singing the song of the Lamb. What's the song of the Lamb? We don't know. That also isn't in our hymn book. The 144,000, just one chapter back, chapter 14, they sang a song, but no one knows that song. Only they know the song. What is the song of the Lamb? Well, the words are right here in chapter 15. Great and marvelous. One hymn writer put them down to music that we can actually sing these. It's in our hymn book. Let me read them for you. All the nations shall come and bow the knee before thee. Every tribe, every tongue shall then at last adore thee. Great and marvelous are thy ways, grand and glorious all thy days. True and just are thy judgments, thy ways cannot be questioned. Wisdom girdeth thy hand in blessing and destruction. Great and marvelous are thy ways, grand and glorious all thy days. Great and marvelous are thy ways, Lord God Almighty, grand and glorious all thy days. King of the ages, who shall not fear thee and bring glory to thy name? Thou alone art holy, thou alone art worthy, great and marvelous, grand and glorious, great and marvelous art thou, Lord. Again, if we could only put that to music, it would mean so much more to hear the beauty and how that goes hand in hand. They're singing this song because God is glorious in all of his actions and all that he does. And so John is given this wonderful opportunity to be there in heaven to see this great, beautiful sight of the crystal sea and the saints that are singing and playing this music and singing the most blessed song we could ever sing. Grand and glorious art thou, Lord. But he also turns in verse 5 through 8, and we see another sight. What is it that John sees? Let's begin in verse 1 and recap, and then look at verse 5. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Now verse 5. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. End of chapter. What are these several angels like? Well, first of all, let's look at how they're dressed. God doesn't give us anything in the Word of God that's not important. Every verse is important. Amen? Why are they dressed in white? Pure white linen. Because that's always a picture of pure righteousness, holiness. The girt across the chest with a golden girdle. That means it's like a sash. Lots of times princes and kings will wear something that crosses their shoulder and goes down and is tied or buckled or pinned at the hip. And that's, they're having this beautiful golden emblem that says, I am reflecting the glory of God. I am His ambassador. Now, Revelation chapter 1. Let's go back there. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 13, John saw Jesus in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. So these seven angels are dressed just like Jesus would be. They are His representatives. It means they are actually carrying out personally the very work of the Lord. Now, where are they coming from? They are coming from the inner part of the temple, the Holy of Holies. Now, go back in your mind and think about the temple. The tabernacle first, and then the temple. It had an outer courtyard, and then there was the tent proper, or the temple proper, and the first section that a priest could go into was the holy place, and then after that, once a year only, at the Day of Atonement, would the curtain be pulled back, and the high priest could go into the holiest of holies, and that high priest was the only one that could ever see the Ark of the Covenant. That's all that was in there. And the mercy seat above it, the lid, and the cherubim angels that were above it, and the presence of God was there. These seven are coming from that innermost, holiest of holies place. What does this mean? This doesn't mean that just some random angels from around heaven are getting together to do something. They are actually coming directly from the very center part of the most holy place in heaven, the holiest of holies. They are carrying out this commission for God Himself. Later on down in verse 8, the Bible says the temple was filled with smoke. What does it mean, smoke filled? I don't think it's like dirty smoke and junk in the air. I remember when I was a young boy and we were working and clearing land, we had to cut down the trees and we had to throw all the limbs and stuff in a big burn pile. And oh my goodness, sometimes, and we'd be doing it in the middle of winter, perhaps even in the freezing rain, and it would still be burning this brush. And if you got so close, you couldn't get any closer, it would just probably kill you or knock you out. But we would get as close as we could and we'd throw those limbs in there. And I had my eyebrows and hairline singed and gone. Hair off the back of your hands, gone. You came home with a face that was just burnt red. It was really bad. But I remember getting the smoke coming off of that, and it would be black and have soot in it, and boy, the soot would get in your eyes. And have you ever had a lot of smoke just bam, get in your eyes? Oh, the tears start to flow, and it just hurts, and it's terrible, and you go away for a little bit, and oh. I don't think it's that kind of smoke. I don't think it's kind of smoke that stinks and is rolling out of the temple. I think it's more like this presence of this smoky fog. Why do I think that? Because in Exodus chapter 40, in verse 34 and 35, when the temple of God was completed in the tabernacle there with Moses, I want you to read this and listen closely. Moses finished the work. The tabernacle was done. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was built and patterned after the one in heaven. And so when you have the presence of God, one of the visible aspects of that is that there's this foggy cloud. Another word for that would be like the smoke. This is the presence of God Himself who is commissioning these seven angels from the innermost Holy of Holies to come on out and carry out this last judgment. This is not aside from God. This is the work of God. But did you notice one last thing about this? If you'll see in verse 6, they came out of the temple. But in verse 5, it says that the temple of the tabernacle of what? The testimony. What does that mean? Well, think back. What is one of the other names for the Word of God? The law, thy commandments, thy judgments, Psalm 119, and another one is thy testimonies. The testimony is the Word of God. What was housed in the Ark of the Covenant in the innermost Holy of Holies? It was the law of God. The law, the Ten Commandments. But God says it's not only housed in a box somewhere, it's written in creation. In Romans chapter 1, the Bible tells us the invisible things of God are seen through creation. We don't actually have to just see the law in the tables of stone. We can actually know the law of God just by looking at creation around us. In Romans chapter 2, the Bible tells us in verse 15 that the law is written in our conscience, and so we are without excuse. We have the law of God in creation. We have the law of God in our conscience. And every human being living in the world that is of age to understand and capable of understanding is accountable to God for this law. The law judges all mankind. And so in Revelation chapter 15, it says that out of the innermost Holy of Holies comes this group of seven angels from the law of God. It is the law that is judging mankind. What does this mean? Verses 5 through 8. I want to read it again. Beginning verse 6, the seven angels came out of the temple having the seven plagues clothed in pure and white linen, having their breasts girded with golden girdles. One of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Notice at the end of verse 8, no one was allowed to worship. Church was closed. You mean we're going to be in heaven and there's going to be a time when we won't even be able to go to the throne of God and we won't be able to gather together and sing praises and worship and be there at the temple? Yes, there's a time in heaven that the doors will be closed and no worship will be permitted. Why? Because God is so serious about carrying out this last judgment that all of heaven is going to fall silent. The voices of praise that glorify God will be done for this time. How long? Until these seven plagues are fulfilled. A lot of people, they hear about wrath. And they say, I don't want to believe in a God of wrath. I don't want to believe that there's an angry God. We don't hear much about that. I want to hear about a God of mercy and grace. Do you believe God is a God of grace? Do you believe God is a God of mercy? Amen. Praise God for that. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4 says, God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He hath loved us. Truly, He is a merciful God, and praise Him for that. But also, He hears things and sees things that the rest of us don't. What do you mean? Well, have you ever heard the voice of blood crying from the ground? when Cain killed Abel and went on his merry way. The Lord appeared to him and spoke unto Cain and said, "Where's your brother?"
"I don't know. Where's my brother? Am I my brother's keeper?"
And God said to Cain, "The voice," get that, "the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Someone can commit murder, blood be shed, and no one ever know about it. They may never solve the mystery of that murder, but God knows who did it. And not only does he know, because he sees all things and the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good, God also hears the voice of blood. There are many, many things that you and I will never understand because we're so limited and we don't understand. Our world is this, the world around us here on earth. But if we were to go to heaven and begin to see the things God sees, to know what God knows, to hear what God hears, I think we would begin to understand why God is not only a God of mercy, but God is a God of wrath. What does the Bible say? In Malachi chapter 2, in verses 13 through 16, in the teaching of God about divorce, we think that it can just take place and we move on and everything is great, but God is hearing other voices that are crying out. And in chapter 2, he tells us that people try to cover violence with a garment. But we know this, if we were to peel back that garment, there would not only be broken relationships, but there would be broken homes, broken hearts, broken lives, broken children. And God says, therefore, I hate the putting away. Because he hears things we do not hear. We cover them up and we put a garment over it and we move on. We don't see it anymore. It doesn't bother us. And God says, I hear those voices. I see the tragedy and there is no garment covering it. I must judge. Listen to the voice of Scripture in Psalm 7, verses 11 through 13. God judgeth the righteous and is angry with the wicked every day. Now let me read on. If he, the sinner, turns not, he, God, will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordains his arrows against the persecutors. People turn to John chapter 3. And they say, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But they do not look at verse 36 of John chapter 3, which says, he that believeth on the Son hath life, hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but has the wrath of God abiding on him. Today's society does not understand because of their limited viewpoint, the blindness of their eyes. They do not understand real mercy, and they do not understand real grace or wrath. They've got it backwards. Society has called the evil good and the good evil. And we see it all around us. Right now, even as we speak, people are being murderers. And molesters are being released from prison while others are being arrested and going to prison for doing religious duties. It's backwards. The world is messed up. Society is now crying out for the legalization of marijuana. Oh, this is going to be the greatest thing just to stop filling our prisons with these non-violent offenders. But God hears a different story. Mankind is hearing, oh, yeah, we'll look at all the money we could make if we could just sell it and tax it and we'll be so much better as a society. But God hears when he hears and sees broken lives, destroyed homes, desperate people becoming prisoners to their addictions. We hear the voices in our society saying, homosexuality is just to be accepted. And let's just let them become mainstream, and we all have to jump on board with that philosophy. And God is saying, you don't hear the voices of the abomination it is to me. You don't see what I see. Their society that we live in cries out and says, we don't want your puritanical morality, while they're pushing their perverted immorality on us. The society ignores all the victims of broken lives that are created from alcohol, from drugs, extramarital sex. All of this wickedness that's in our society is destroying us, and God is grieved. The amazing thing is, we learn from Scripture, is that God's mercy is restraining much of this evil. He is certainly rebuking this evil. He's pleading with the sinner. And the amazing thing is that God is even blessing the sinner. But at the last, God's mercy steps aside and wrath must take over. You know, for most of the world, our earth, when we look up at the night sky, we can actually see certain constellations that here in the northern hemisphere cannot be seen in the southern hemisphere. But pretty much for most of humanity, by the way, this is another proof that there is not a flat earth. If you're a flat earther, I challenge you to stop looking too much at YouTube and online stuff and study astronomy and other things, because this is just evidence in itself. We are on a spherical globe. But in the northern hemisphere, we look up, and what is the most famous constellation that is well known by every child? In fact, astronomers don't even call it a constellation. It's a grouping of stars. Forget the term that they use for it, but you're familiar with the Big Dipper. And what does the Big Dipper look like? Well, you see, it's there in the sky. It's got a few stars there. Then there's this box, a small box there, and it looks like a dipper. And you think, well, that's nothing. We can find the North Star by looking up the one side of it and so forth. But there's something, I think, that goes hand in hand. I don't all understand, but I know the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. I wonder if there are not certain alignments of stars that actually have a message for us. I'm not into astrology in any way, and neither should you. But is there not a sign in the heavens of a dipper that's there, so easy to see? Why not call it a cup? As you watch that cup go through the four seasons, all 365 plus days of the year, that star, set of stars, will move up until where it's all the way around, following a circle. The cup is full, but it will be emptied and just go around and round. Interesting. Isn't God just showing us that there is one day a cup of wrath that will be poured out when the time is done? Maybe so. You see, God just doesn't want us to look at earth from our perspective. He wants us to see earth from his. And John is transported to heaven not only just to see the glories of heaven, but to see back at earth from heaven's viewpoint. If we could but just get that viewpoint, if we could get to that mountaintop experience spiritually in the Word of God, to turn and look at our personal lives, not only ours, but the world around us, and see things from God's perspective, I think that would change so much for us. Why? Why are we getting upset like little children when things don't go our way? When we don't get what we want, we're disappointed with the things in life, and we get mad at God. It's really simple childish selfishness in our unwillingness to accept that God knows what's best for us, and he is allowing these things in our life, and from his perspective we see them, and we need to accept them as being good. Why do we get upset with other people that just seem to rub us the wrong way? We tell them, you need to grow up and learn how to love me. What really needs to happen is that maybe I need to see things from God's perspective, and God is allowing something into my life to help me have rhinoceros skin and not be bothered by them. Why do we get so perturbed with all the little simple events that don't even matter? My goodness, God must be so grieved with our petty little grievances. And He has to turn around and enroll us in first grade of spiritual living again and again and again. And we never graduate and move on in our spiritual lives because we hang on to these petty little things. I think God is grieved with how we get grieved. Why do we continue in sin and never, ever successfully achieving anything that God wants us to achieve? You know why? Because our eyes are here on earth, seeing earth from earthly eyes. And God wants us to go get a heavenly panorama and to see things from His perspective. That's why there's judgment that's coming. The only way we are ever going to get spiritual eyes to ever move forward is to, number one, have them opened with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to open our spiritual eyes. If you're not in the Word of God, you'll never begin to see things from God's perspective. But secondly, the key that unlocks this, the gate upon which this swings, is something we call repentance. A heart that's unwilling to repent, a heart that just says, no, I'm going to hang on to this bitterness in my heart, that heart will never see things from God's perspective. Repentance is understanding the way God sees me. I wrote this poem, I don't know when, but I think it captured my own heart about what repentance is. And I think if we're ever going to see, move on spiritually and ever see heaven, things from heaven's perspective, I think we need to understand repentance. And we have to come to God with this. Guilty heart, guilty hands. That's where I stand. No more excuses, no defense. Shame for my inaction, my disobedience. Grieving for the curse it brings, grieving for the pain. Broken for offending you, broken all again. Withheld favor and lost rewards, deep regret replacing joy. Seeing blessings fade away, all for choices made. For sin, my sin, your blood was paid. No, Lord, no, I worthless stand, deserving judgment full, can offer nothing but Jesus' blood to satisfy your will. I think when we repent of our sin, confess it as such, and turn to God in full acceptance of His mercy and His grace, God immediately gives us. It transports us in soul and heart to heaven like John was, and he was able to see things from God's perspective. That's what God wants us to do today. He challenges us, and I challenge you.